The primary focus of the preaching ministry that we have here is the systematic and sequential exposition of the Scriptures, and detailed exposition of the Scriptures. We made it to Matthew 3, 12, and 21 sermons. But currently, on Sunday mornings, I guess I got ahead of myself, we're working together through the text of Matthew's Gospel, and if you come back next week, Lord willing, that is where we will be. And yet, though I firmly believe, as I've said many, many times, that expositional preaching ought to be the foundation of the preaching ministry of the local congregation, there are also times when it's appropriate to consider the teaching of the Scriptures as a whole on particular topics and to explore some of the ways that it might look like to put that into practice in our everyday lives. Now, last week, since we'd arrived at Matthew chapter 3, where baptism is such a central subject, I took the opportunity to give a broad overview of the teaching of the Scriptures as a whole on the vitally important topic of baptism. Though we love our Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Christ, as a Baptist congregation, we believe that the Scriptures teach the baptism of disciples alone. That's why we're Baptists, and we are not ashamed of that. And our time together last week was focused on explaining, in love and charity, the biblical and theological case for these Baptist convictions. And yet, though we do not baptize our children until they themselves have become disciples, we are called to do everything in our power to bring those children up to be disciples. And this is the topic we'll be considering this morning. It's never enough to simply talk about, here are all of the things that we disagree with, that we don't practice. If we also need to go on to consider the things that we are to practice, the things that we are to be giving our attention to with our children. And so though my original plan was simply for this message to serve as a complement to last week's message on baptism, because those two themes go together, I realized that I was actually preaching on Ephesians 6:4 on Father's Day, which is certainly fitting, even though I didn't originally plan it that way, and I don't know how I missed that in making those plans, but there you have it. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray, and then we'll dig in. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is deep and rich, and yet it's profoundly practical. And I pray, Father, Lord, that we would hear your word. I would speak it clearly, it would be heard, and we would put it into practice. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. One of the privileges of pastoring a church like Westside is how many second-generation Christians there are. And as I look out over the auditorium this morning, I see many of you who grew up in the church, who got married in the church, and who are now bringing up children of your own in the church. And this is a beautiful and a wonderful thing, one that I thank God for on a regular basis. And sad to say, it's also very unusual for an American congregation. And yet, though it is good and right and appropriate for us to celebrate the way that God has worked in this congregation in the past, this is no time for us to relax and to take it easy, to assume that we have everything figured out. On the contrary, if we are to pass on to the generation that is coming up the faith that was passed down to us, we must instead give ever more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should begin to let them slip from our minds and from our lives. Faithfulness never happens by accident. And faced with the temptation to trust our own wisdom and ability, we must strive to rest our hearts on the grace of the God who is working in our midst both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Faced with the temptation to boast or to be distracted from the things that God has given each of us to do, we need to be reminded to daily work out the salvation that has been given to us with fear and trembling, to invest the talents that have been entrusted to us with diligence and wisdom. Regardless of how good or bad a job our own parents did with us, regardless of whether or not we ourselves were brought up in a Christian home or are just coming now to this thing called Christianity for the first time as the first generation in your family to follow Jesus. Regardless of what your past history is, God has given all of us a clear command to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, whose name we bear. And as members of the Christian community, as members of the local church, even those of you who do not have children of your own have a role to play in passing on this faith to the next generation, as we'll see here in a little bit. So our journey through what the scriptures have to teach about this vitally important topic begins in Ephesians 6:4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And ye fathers, while, as we'll see a bit later on, the responsibility to bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is not limited to fathers, it was to fathers that this command was originally given. And in the broader context in which Ephesians 6:4 is found, we see Paul writing under the inspiration of the Spirit and giving specific instructions to every major social group in Greco-Roman society. Wives, Paul says, are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies, nourishing and cherishing them. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Servants are to obey their masters from the heart. Masters are to treat their servants with gentle consideration, remembering that they themselves have a master. And throughout the course of these instructions, two themes twine together. On the one hand, authority in the household comes from God, and those who rebel against that authority are rebelling against God. On the other hand, this authority has been given for the good of those who have been placed under it. And those who abuse their authority to serve their own purposes rebel against God every bit as much as those who refuse to submit to the authority that has been placed over them. So with this context in mind, what does Paul go on to say to fathers in particular? And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Before instructing the fathers in the Ephesian church about what they are to do, Paul begins by telling them what not to do. They are not to provoke their children to wrath. One commentator does a wonderful job of spelling out the sort of provoking Paul is intending to prohibit. Obeying this command involves avoiding attitudes, words, and actions which would drive a child to angry exasperation or resentment. It therefore rules out excessively severe discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, abuse of authority, arbitrariness, unfairness, constant nagging and condemnation, subjecting a child to humiliation, and all forms of gross insensitivity to a child's needs and sensibilities. All of those actions are prohibited by this command. Now, in Paul's world, the world in which Paul lived, unlike our own, the authority of fathers was absolute and unquestioned. And in many cases, fathers even had the authority over life and death. It was a very different world from the one that we live in today. Yet Paul makes it clear that the authority given to fathers, while real, is not unlimited. Just because, Paul tells the Ephesian fathers, you are in charge, does not mean that you can do whatever you want, however you want to do it. You've been given authority, not for your own benefit, but for the good of those who are under your care. And if you use the authority that God has given you in self-serving ways, you will answer to Him for your abuse of the authority He has entrusted you with. In contrast to our own culture, the countercultural thing to say in our society is that fathers have real authority. That's what's unpopular in our day. In Paul's day, what was unpopular was to say that there was any limit on fathers' authority. But Paul affirmed both what was unpopular in his day and what's unpopular in our day. Fathers have real authority, but that authority is to be exercised not for their own good, but for the good of their families. And yet, though the warning that Paul gives is essential, Paul isn't satisfied with simply giving a warning about what not to do. He instead goes on to give positive instructions of vital importance. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. That's what they shouldn't do. What should they do? Bring them up. While fathers are not to provoke their children, they are to bring them up, to guide them safely along the journey from infancy to adulthood. They're to do this in a very particular way. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition. Now, the word here translated as nurture is the Greek word paideia. As one of the lexicon explains, this word refers, I love this definition, the act of providing guidance for responsible living. The act of providing guidance for responsible living. It carries the idea of a course of instruction, of cultivation, of education. In context, it refers to the sort of intentional training that enables those who receive it to progress from the innocence of childhood to the maturity of adulthood. And this positive instruction is to be paired with loving discipline. We're not only to teach our children what they should do, we are also to discipline them so they know what they should not do. Admonition translates the Greek word nuthesia, which in context refers to corrective discipline. Fathers, in other words, bring their children up by teaching them what to do and by correcting and disciplining them when they do what they should not do. Though such discipline must always be done in moderation, out of love, and never out of anger, we cannot and must not steal from our children the corrective discipline that they need to grow to maturity. As the book of Proverbs put it, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes, as one translation renders it, is diligent to discipline him. Those who love their children will be diligent to discipline them. And though such discipline may not be popular in our society, it's important to remember that thankfully it does remain lawful in our state. As the relevant RCW, the official law code of the state of Washington, puts it, the physical discipline of a child is not unlawful when it is reasonable and moderate and is inflicted by a parent, teacher, or guardian for purposes of restraining or correcting the child. That is the official position of the state of Washington. And while we take a vigorous stand against every form of child abuse and deal with it vigorously, whether in the home or out of it, we must at the same time remember that loving and gentle discipline is not abuse. On the contrary, as Proverbs makes plain, it is the withholding of loving and gentle discipline that is truly abusive. Paul continues, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, that's what you shouldn't do, but rather bring them up in the nurture and admonition, but not just any nurture and any admonition, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Christian fathers are to provide their children with a Christian upbringing. They're to bring up their children in the training and the discipline of the Lord. And though we ought not to baptize our children until they themselves have become disciples of Jesus in their own right, we are to train them in the paths of discipleship from the day they are born until the day they leave our care. Though we cannot force them to follow Jesus, we can and must teach them what following Jesus looks like. Though we cannot guarantee that they will become disciples, we can and must teach them both by our own example and by the instruction and discipline with which we bring them up how to live a life of discipleship. We can't make them disciples, but we should treat them as disciples in training. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So what, you may ask, does it look like to do this? What does it look like in practice in this day and age to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Now, on the one hand, we must be careful not to equate the human application of scriptural principles with the divine authority of the scriptures themselves. Yet, on the other hand, if we never make any practical application of these principles, we cannot claim that we're actually seeking to obey them. At some point, if we're to be truly obedient, we must begin to work out what it looks like to put those principles into practice in our everyday lives, a process that demands that we also give careful consideration to the world in which we actually live. And the remainder of our time this morning is primarily this work of application to which we will be giving our attention. And while I've sought to root this application in the scriptures, both the scripture that we've covered and other scriptures that we'll mention, and to check it against the wisdom of those with more experience of parenting than I have, those who have raised their children to adulthood already, though I've sought to do that, I fully recognize that not all of you will agree with all of the specific applications that I make, and that's fine. And yet, though we may not, this side of glory, always agree on exactly how to apply biblical principles in our culture, all of us must be resolutely clear that applying biblical principles in our culture is what we are called to do. So if you don't agree with a particular application that I make, that's fine. But my challenge to you is for you to tell me how you are going to apply that principle, because simply going along with the cultural flow is not an option for a disciple of Jesus. With this scriptural foundation laid and these principles in mind, let us proceed on our way. So we begin the task of applying Paul's command in our own day. We must remember that we are raising up children without forgetting that we are called to raise those children up. Let me say that one more time. We must remember that we are raising up children. It's children that we're raising up, but we must not forget that we're called to raise those children up to a point where they are no longer children. In other words, if we are to bring up our children, we need to let them be children without letting them stay children forever. We begin by protecting them from the dangers that are out there in the world, but then we continue on by intentionally training and disciplining them so that they get to the point where they can face those dangers for themselves. That's the goal. So we're called to raise up children. And if we're to raise children up, then we have to begin by maintaining real boundaries between childhood and adulthood. And we urgently need to realize that we live in a society in which these boundaries are becoming hopelessly and intentionally blurred. This is part of realizing the world in which we live. We live in a world in which the boundary lines between childhood and adulthood are disappearing, and disappearing in both directions. Adults are acting like children, and children know things that only adults should know. No matter how sincere we are, we cannot obey the commands of Scripture if we do not consider the obstacles to obedience posed by the realities of the society in which we live. We live in a society, to pick just one example, in which so-called children's television, including shows marketed to preschoolers, produce pride specials and drag queen story hours, instructing even the youngest of children in all the nuances of each and every variety of LGBTQIA++ identity. And while much, much more could be said on this point, for the sake of the children who are present, it is necessary for us to move on. But to put it as plainly as I know how, if you do not begin by protecting the childhood of your children, you will never have the opportunity to bring those children up to be adults. If you don't fight tooth and claw for the innocence of your children, you will not be the one who shapes their journey from innocence to maturity. That opportunity will be taken by someone else. You need to realize that the public schools in our day are teaching ever more explicit content to ever younger children, often without informing their parents, and at times even actively working to keep those parents in the dark as to what's actually being taught. But at the same time, don't think that you've protected your children simply because you've taken them out of the public schools. You cannot give your children unfettered television or internet access and expect them to retain their innocence. If you're to protect the childhood of your children, you must be prepared to make unpopular and radically countercultural decisions on their behalf, decisions that may at times make them very angry with you. You have to be prepared to be the bad guy. Your children do not need a television or computer in their room. They do not need a smartphone. They do not need social media accounts. As recent mental health statistics make abundantly clear, children do not need and cannot handle the pressures of maintaining a public identity. There's a reason why children, as Paul pointed out to the Galatians, are placed under guardians. They do not need and cannot handle direct access to the broader world. That's why they're children, and that's why they've been placed under your care. So if we're to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we must begin by remembering that we're raising up children, and we must be prepared to do whatever it takes to give our children the childhood that our society as a whole seems so determined to steal from them. Yet though protecting our children is important, protecting our children is not enough. The reason we protect the childhood of our children, especially our young children, is to create a space in which we can bring those children up from childhood to maturity. While we are always called to protect our children from poison, we are not called to permanently shelter them from life. We protect them from lies so that we have the space to teach them the truth about life. Just as it is dangerous and destructive to feed anything but milk to a newborn, so also, and in the same way, it's dangerous and destructive to give a teenager nothing but milk. You give steak to a newborn, you're going to cause harm. You give only milk to a teenager, you are also going to cause harm. And while we must fight to keep our children out of the medicine cupboards and cleaning cabinets of life until they are ready to handle them, there must also come a point when we start leaving the crust on their bread and letting them eat chicken that's still on the bone. We're called to bring our children up to full maturity, to train them to take our place in the battle of life. And while we cannot guarantee that our children will follow Jesus, we are responsible to equip them for a lifetime of faithful discipleship, to give them what they need to turn a profit in the kingdom of the heavens. Now, this process looks different in the life of every child. The 2-talent servant gained 2 talents. And the 5-talent servant gained 5 talents. And the master said, "Well done," to both of them. And if the 1-talent servant had gained 1 talent, the master would have said, "Well done," to him. The point is not to force a particular achievement level on each and every child, but rather to train up each and every child to use all the gifts that God has given him or her for God's glory. Now, speaking for myself, I don't want to be satisfied with raising up children who can digest meat as well as milk when it's served to them. I don't even want to be satisfied with raising up children who can eat the meat and spit out the bones. I want to raise up children who can raise their own cattle, process the meat, make glue out of the bones, make a profit by selling it, and then use what is left of the meat to prepare a feast for the benefit of others. While we should never set unreasonable expectations demanding that a 2-talent child produce 5 talents, or else, we should not be satisfied with the low expectations that are set by our broader society. Training and discipline are never to be an end in and of themselves, training and discipline instead work together to enable us to raise up children who become deeply rooted trees. Trees that are able to provide shelter and nourishment for others. Trees that have been enabled to reach their full fruit-growing potential in accordance with the aptitudes and capacity that God has given each of them and the opportunities that God has given each of us. Though different trees will naturally grow to different heights, we should never be satisfied until every tree in our orchard has reached the full potential that God has given it. We are called to raise up fruit bearers to produce fruit for the kingdom of the heavens, not a bonsai garden that we can control and admire. We must remember that we are raising up children without forgetting that we are called to raise those children up, all the way up. We're to begin by protecting the innocence of our children, and we're to end by equipping them to protect and to serve others. We're to begin at one point, and we're to end at another. And the command to bring up our children is a command to bring them up from the protected innocence of childhood to the protecting maturity of adulthood. So what, you may well ask, are the stages along this journey? What does it look like to bring our children from this point A of protected innocence to the point B of protecting maturity? How do you get from one place to the other? The books of Exodus and Deuteronomy provide us with the steps that we need for this journey. In Exodus chapter 12, as Moses is instructing the children of Israel about how the children of Israel are to carry out the Passover, we find these words. And it shall come to pass when ye become to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. Now there's a pattern here that we must not miss. The family begins by involving their children in the worship of the Lord. The children would only be able to ask questions like these about things that the family was already doing before the children were old enough to ask questions. It wasn't like the adults and the older children were doing the Passover while all the younger children were hanging out at the Egyptian daycare waiting for the religious ceremony to be over. No, the family began by worshiping God together. First, the children are instructed in what to do, where to sit, where to stand, what to eat, and then they're instructed about what those actions mean. But that instruction isn't the end of the journey to maturity. We find the final stage of this journey in Deuteronomy 6, in which the parents who are to provide this, to guide this obedience and provide this instruction are called to a wholehearted love of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. As many have observed over the centuries, these are the stages of the journeys of childhood. Parents begin by training their children in what they are to do. They move on by teaching them how they are to think. And they finish by showing them who and what they should love. We begin by directing their hands. We move on by instructing their heads. And we finish by guiding their hearts. And though these three stages, hands, head, and heart, are by no means watertight compartments sealed off from one another, they do represent a clear progression, one that can help us to chart our course as we seek to obey the biblical command to bring our children up from the innocence of childhood to the maturity of adulthood. So let me give you some examples to help spell out what this process might look like in the nitty-gritty details of everyday life. We begin by training our children long before they understand enough to ask why, to avoid things that could hurt them. We train them not to touch the hot stove, not to stick their fingers in the electrical outlet, and not to run out into the street. And when they're tempted to disobey, as they frequently are, we preserve their stubborn little lives by physically restraining them from the dangers that they seem to find so endlessly attractive. But when our children get a little bit older, we teach them, we don't just keep, pulling them away from the stove. We say, don't touch the stove because the stove is hot. It could burn you. Hot. The stove is hot. Cars are scary. They could hit you. Right? The electric outlet, it could hurt you. It could shock you. And they may not understand all the details about heat or electrical power or the kinetics of moving vehicles. But we begin to explain to them that there are dangers that are out there. We're not just setting up these arbitrary rules, but we're setting up rules to protect them from dangers. Ethie is saying hot right here because that is a lesson he's been learning, to avoid things that are hot. So he heard that. That is the stage that he's at. Yet if we're to bring our children to full maturity, it isn't enough for them to come to an understanding of the rules that we've given them. We need to go on to guide them to a participation in the love that gives those rules meaning. Because the real reason why we don't want our children to play in traffic isn't because cars are dangerous, but because life is precious and should be preserved. True maturity isn't driven by fear, but rather by the love that casts out fear. And the very same love that motivates a parent to tell his or her children to stay out of the road would motivate that same parent, under different circumstances, to run out into the road to protect their children from danger. Only when you have grasped the love that undergirds the rules do you know when the rules apply and when they don't. That's what it looks like to arrive at maturity. And we've fully brought up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, not when they keep our rules or understand our explanation of those rules, but when they themselves have come to internalize the loves that undergird those rules. Full maturity comes not with obedience, nor with understanding, but rather with love. God's goal for the children of Israel, we must remember, wasn't for them to come to the point where they understood every aspect of the Passover, but rather for them to come to love the God towards whose grace that Passover was intended to point them. Our goal for our children must be the same. These are the same steps that we follow in the formal education of our children. We begin by making them memorize their letters and their numbers, grounding them in the foundational principles of all learning long before they are old enough to understand the significance of any of the things that we have them memorizing. And when they're a little older, we're able to begin explaining to them how to think and how to process and analyze the thoughts of others. And yet the goal of education is to bring them to a place where they possess a deep and abiding love of their own for all that is true, all that is good, and all that is beautiful. A love that has the strength to distinguish between what is worth knowing from what is best forgotten. A love that knows how to discern, and a love that desires to seek truth and love and beauty throughout the course of their lives. That's the goal of education. These are the same steps that we follow as we seek to guide our children in the ways of the Lord. Long before our children are old enough to fully understand what is going on, we saturate their little lives in the Scriptures, showing them by our own examples the priority that should be given to the worship of Almighty God. As they grow older, we start to answer their questions, explaining why we are faithful to gather for worship, even when others are not. Why our families have rules that others may not, and so forth and so on. And above all, we constantly point them to the simple message of the gospel over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. We teach them about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, daily, even hourly, repeating the old, old story until every detail of that story works its way down into the marrow of their bones. So that they cannot get away from it, no matter how hard and how fast and how long they run. Though we cannot make our children Christians, we are commanded to give them a Christian upbringing, to bring them up in an instruction and a discipline that is shaped at every level by the good news of our Lord. But our goal in all of this training isn't simply to guide how they behave or to shape how they think, but rather to show them how and above all whom they should love. And your children will know who and what you really love, even if you're deceiving yourself. Especially if you're deceiving yourself. The heart of discipleship isn't keeping all the rules or knowing all the answers, but rather loving the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, with all our strength, above everything else that exists in this world. Now, we cannot train our children into the kingdom of the heavens. As Paul reminded the Corinthians, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, no man can savingly say that Jesus is Lord. Our children, no matter how well we have trained them, are still born in Adam. They need, just as we did, the supernatural regenerating work of the Spirit of God. They need, just as we did, to come to a place of repentance and faith, to embrace the good news about Jesus as their only hope in life and in death. And yet, though we cannot determine the final outcome or control the work of God's Spirit, we do have an enormous formative influence on our children. And we are responsible to exercise that influence faithfully. Though we are never promised that all children brought up in a Christian home will finally come to faith, we are promised that faithful labor in the Lord, however apparently unsuccessful in this life, will never be finally in vain. And unfaithfulness, no matter how we may appear to get off, our children, you know, I wasn't faithful, my kids turned out anyways, we're still accountable for a lack of faithfulness, despite apparent success. So we began by explaining the biblical command for fathers to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. As we dug into what it might look like to obey this command in our own everyday lives, we established the principle that we are to remember to raise up children without forgetting that we're called to raise those children up. We then considered, using several practical examples, the steps by which our children are brought from the innocence of childhood to the maturity of adulthood. As our time together this morning begins to draw to a close, we must now consider the role that each of us has to play in this process. Now, the primary application of this message is, of course, to those of us who are fathers. We, above all others, have the responsibility to bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Though the final harvest is always in the hands of the Lord, we will answer to God for the way that we have brought up the tender plants that have been entrusted to our care. And yet, though the command that we considered was originally given to fathers, the remainder of the scriptures make it abundantly clear that the raising up of children is a responsibility in which mothers fully share. Both parents have the responsibility to direct their children's hands, to instruct their children's heads, and to shape their children's hearts. Though we must always affirm that our families are vitally important, we must at the same time remember that only God's family is ultimate. The local church, as I will never tire of telling you, is more than a place where families who are otherwise doing their own thing come together to get the needs met that they can't meet on their own. For the church itself is a family. It is the family of God. A family which includes and includes equally and on the same terms every disciple of Jesus, regardless of how unusual or absent or broken their earthly family may be. In God's family, there is a place of equal importance and usefulness for every disciple of Jesus. For those families who have many children, and those families who have few children, and those families who have no children. for those who are single and those who are divorced, for those whose children are long gone and those who have never been able to have children at all, for those who are young and those who are old, for those whose life is well put together and those whose life is falling apart. Everyone who seeks to follow Jesus has a place in the family of God and must be treated like they are a part of the family. In Psalm 68, we learn that our God is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows, a God who places the solitary, the lonely, in families. As we find in Isaiah, in the house of God, those who have never been able to have children of their own are given a role to play, a place and a name, God says, that is better than that of sons and of daughters. As Asaph teaches us in Psalm 78, a text I've preached on several times, the task of discipleship isn't limited to the four walls of our own homes. There are people in the church who need to be discipled by us who are not our children, and there are people in the church gifted to disciple who do not themselves have children. Discipleship is always a community project. All of us, whether we have children or not, should be actively seeking to pass on the rules and the reasons and the loves of our faith to the next generation. But this isn't just for adults. You young people, you who are now coming to years of maturity, you need to pay attention to the truths that we have talked about this morning. While you should follow your parents' rules, following rules alone will not save you. While you should seek to understand the reason for those rules, you will never be redeemed by the depth of your understanding. Your only hope is to know and to love Jesus Christ for yourself. Jesus wants you to be his disciple. He wants you to love him and for his sake to love and to fight for and to build up all that is good and true and beautiful in the world that he has made. He has given you talents and abilities and opportunities, and he wants you to use them for his glory. Don't waste what's been entrusted to you, because you will answer to God for everything that he has given you, for everything your parents have given you, for everything that the others in your life have passed on to you. Don't squander what's been passed down to you. Don't be satisfied with coasting through life on your parents' coattails. Walk the path of discipleship for yourself, because that is the only path that will lead you home to the Father's house. And as you seek to walk this path, you need to actively seek out those who can guide you toward the celestial city, who can shape you in the ways and the paths of wisdom. Now, there's nothing wrong with having friends the same age as yourself. But other young people are unlikely to give you all that much help as you seek to make progress in the path of discipleship. And so therefore, you need to intentionally seek out the company of those who can best help you. You need to seek to find ways to honor and to serve the elderly, to learn from those whose wisdom has been proven over many long years of faithfulness to Jesus. But the truths that we've covered aren't just for parents and other adults and teenagers. They're also for you who are yet children. And I want you children to listen up, because these words are for you in particular. It's okay to be little. You don't have to understand everything right now. You don't always have to know why. God wants you to obey your parents even when what they say doesn't make sense to you yet. If your parents are Christians, God has told them to bring you up to follow Jesus. That means there's going to be times when you aren't allowed to watch what everyone else is watching, to read what everyone else is reading, to do what everyone else is doing. And that is perfectly all right. That is a good thing. That also means there'll be times when your parents ask you to do hard things, things that you don't like to do and don't understand the value of. Unless what your parents are telling you to do goes completely against what the Bible says. And if that's the case, you need to know that you can come to the pastors and we'll help you work through what might be going on in your home. But unless what your parents say contradicts the teaching of the scriptures, then you're commanded by God Himself to obey them, even and especially when you don't like what they have to say. You need to understand and understand from a very young age that the path of obedience is the only path that ends in blessing. My deepest desire for Westside Baptist Church is that 20 years from now, the children who are now sitting in this auditorium, anxiously waiting for me to finally be done, would be found gathering together for worship with the children of the next generation, bringing up yet another generation in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know the cultural changes or political turmoil or economic upheaval that the next decades will hold. I do know that we cannot, we must not allow what happens in the world to turn us from the mission that God has given to us as His church. We are called to make disciples in all nations. And though we must never limit our vision to our own children, we cannot, and we must not, and we dare not neglect to disciple those who are nearest and dearest to our hearts. As fathers, we're commanded to bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. As mothers, you are called to pour yourselves in to the lives of your children. As a congregation, we're commissioned to join together in the task of discipling both those who are as yet far off and those who, as our children, are already very near. Though we cannot control what the final harvest will look like, if we will give ourselves heart and soul to this task of discipleship, we can be confident that our labor will never be in vain. In the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is powerful and it is relevant. And I pray that we would seek to practically live it out in our lives, not just today, not just tomorrow, not just this week, not just this month, not just this year, but year after year after year, decade after decade after decade. I pray that 50 years from now, the church would be stronger if you have not returned than it is today. Would shine more brightly. And that if you do not return, there be fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh and tenth generation Christians in this congregation who've been trained in the ways of faithfulness from childhood and who've embraced discipleship for themselves and who have sought to bring up their own children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Help us, Father, to make the sacrifices that are necessary to do our part to carry this vision out. May you be glorified in all we do, say, and think. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.